before punishment kicks in. I really don't believe the concept that we're talking about, even though I say it's kind of a deeper subject. It's really not a difficult thing to understand, but it does require some focus and attention to detail. Here's some reasons why this is so important. First of all, the universal application of this law or this concept does mean that every single person is accountable to God, not just those who choose to believe in God or choose to believe in the gospel or choose to become Christians. Since we can prove that God exists, think about this, since we can prove that God exists to the degree that is necessary, we can also prove that the soul exists, and we can also therefore prove that the afterlife exists. Those three things stand or fall together. If there is a God, you have a soul, there is an afterlife. And so all of this bears upon a God of justice for that afterlife scenario in which we are called to give account for ourselves. If we are made in his image, then this affects our afterlife. Once a person has violated this law, the solution to the problem he creates lies outside of himself to fix. He can agree to the terms and conditions of God's covenant and what God provides there, his faith and God's grace, but he can't fix it on his own. We can also say that the problem is the same for everyone. In other words, the problem created by each violator of this law is the same problem that's created by every other violator, regardless of how many violations, whether it's one or a billion. Similarly, the solution offered to each person is the same solution offered to everyone else, and that comes from God. And covenant relationship with God is only necessary if indeed this problem of sin or violation actually exists. If there is no sin or no violation, then nothing needs to be done. Otherwise, it would be like performing radical life-saving surgery on someone who is completely well and healthy. There would simply be no point to it. Keep that thought in mind as we go through and talk about covenant here. Okay? So there are some good reasons why this is an important subject to know and to study. I'd like to start then in Romans 4:15, where Paul says, for the law, and really when you read Romans, Every time you come across the phrase, the law, with a capital L, because that's what the translators put in there, in the Greek, it is almost always simply law. So, for law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. What Paul just said was, divine wrath is the result of disobedience to divine law. But if there's no law, well, then there's no punishment, there's no violation, and therefore there will be no wrath. Let me put it another way. Translation, if God has no divine standard by which to measure human behavior as to whether it is righteous or wicked, then that means that righteousness and wickedness doesn't really even exist, and that we cannot be rewarded or punished because there's no standard to determine whether or not we are righteous or wicked. That's really what Paul is saying. Let me hold that thought there, and let's go to Romans 5, verse 12 and 13, where Paul continues to say, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, or law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. So he's saying the same thing, he's just embellishing on it a bit, and adding this scenario of this one man, which we know to be Adam. He's referring to how it was in the beginning. And he says that death is the result of sin. Really, twofold death. Physical death because of the curse that will affect the entire human family, but also spiritual death to the one who follows in Adam's footsteps. Like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That wouldn't be death to Adam as much as it would be the wages of your sin would be death to you. Okay? So you're not born into Adam's sin like Calvinism and the doctrine of original sin teaches. Those are man-made doctrines there that we sometimes absorb into our thinking because a lot of us came out of denominationalism and we've been taught that. But that's not biblical teaching. We're simply looking at what Paul's actually teaching here. Verse 13, he did say in the passage we just read, until God revealed or spelled out or codified this law, which we know is the law of Moses, and specifically that law given to Israel, until that was done, moral law still existed. And he says the proof of this really is in the fact that God charged Adam with sin long before there was a written law. What does that mean? Well, there's law in existence before even the Israelites knew about it. even before I knew about it through Moses, I should clarify, even before it was written down and revealed by God. Adam could not be imputed or charged with sin if there was no law. And so that brings us to that universal moral law concept. We call it universal because it applies to all people. We call it moral because it is based on the only highest moral authority that we know of, and that would be God's own divine nature. And we call it law because it's the only right way in which to live, which comes to us from the very highest authority that exists. If we're going to ask the highest authority that exists, what is the best way to live, this is the way he's going to tell us. This is his law to us. It's the highest standard that there is. Violation of this law is called sin. It is a deliberate, conscious decision to disobey. It is not something that is accidental. It is not something that one does against his own will. In other words, you don't stumble into sin any more than you stumble into heaven. There's a choice that is being made here. A child, for example, is innocent of sin because he or she is still unable to be morally responsible for himself. Of course, that child's going to turn into an adult, and in the process will accept the responsibility due an adult. And when he violates that law at that time, then that will be a charge of sin to that person. I'd like you to read with me Romans chapter 7. Actually, we didn't have a scripture reading tonight, and that was supposed to be part of the reading, so I guess I'm going to read it. Okay, so I'm going to read the scripture reading here, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Starting in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law of Moses, sin, or is law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from law, sin is dead." Saying the same thing we've already saw. If there's no law, there's no sin. "I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, even though it killed me." And through it killed me. "So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." What Paul is saying here, translation, if we could, Paul says, when I was innocent, I was too young to know and understand this moral responsibility. But when I became of age, then I understood what the law said, and I recognized that the law exposed me for what I am, a lawbreaker. Because now I'm, in the example he uses, coveting in all kinds of different ways that I didn't understand before, but now I understand the law. Once I was alive apart from law, he says, I lived innocently before God, is another way of saying that. But when the commandment came, sin became alive because it convicted Paul of his guilt. That's what he means by that statement. And I died, he says. Well, not literally, because Paul obviously is still living while he's writing all this here. But spiritually, he died in the sense that he was now condemned by God for having broken the law. Not just the law of Moses, but the moral law, the moral aspect of that law. Fellowship with God is no longer based on Paul's innocence because he doesn't have any innocence anymore. When he was a child, he could have fellowship with God based on his own innocence. But now that he is a man and has recognized what the law says about him, the law has exposed him as a lawbreaker, then he says, I died. In verse 10 there, this commandment which was to result in life. Well, that really alludes to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where God said in the law, he says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. So what Paul is saying is that the law was given not to destroy people, but rather to show the standard by which they are to live. And if someone did live up to that law by never breaking it, then he would be justified by law. That's literally what he's getting at. He would be justified by law to live to God on his own personal merit. Well, so far as we understand, and I mean this kind of facetiously because there's no one else that can do this, but there's only one person in all of history who's ever been justified by law, and that would be Jesus Christ. So Jesus was not justified through a covenant relationship for his sins because Jesus never sinned. Jesus was justified because he kept the law perfectly and therefore was justified on his own merit, by his own personal worthiness. Now, someone might look at all this and say, well, Paul was a special case because he was an Israelite, born into an Israelite community, privy to know about God and knowledge that most people never have. He had access to the law of Moses, etc., etc. And so it's not fair to compare us or non-Jews to him. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 2 in light of that. Back up a few chapters into Romans chapter 2. And starting in verse 12, Paul says, "For all who have sinned without law," or without the law of Moses, but technically without law, "will also perish without law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So he's saying here that those who have sinned outside of the law that is known to the Jews are going to perish without that law. They're going to perish outside of that law. So you don't have to know the law in order to perish by law, if indeed you've sinned against that. What he's really saying is that those who do not have access to the law of Moses still lived under law and are still judged by this universal moral law, just not the law that God revealed to Moses. If this is not true, then only Israelites could sin because they're the only ones who knew law and the only ones who God gave a law to, as far as written down. And then secondly, if this is not true, then God could not even charge non-Israelites with sin because they didn't have a law given to them personally, if that's not true. So it is true. It is true by necessity that God does charge sin. We know in the Old Testament, you can look at many of the prophets who talk about Israel's sin and Judah's sin, but then they also talk about Egypt's sin and Moab's sin and Ammon's sin and all these other nations. Well, these nations are not under the law of Moses, but yet they're being charged with sin. How can that be? Unless, of course, they are under a law that was given to them that was different than outside of the law of Moses. So there is a charge of sin to all people, regardless of who they are. Continue to read in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. "For when Gentiles," non-Jews, "who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law," or the work of law, "written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing them or defending them." It's been a long day. So what he's saying here is that the laws by which non-Jews are held accountable is their own moral conscience. This is a built-in, intuitive sense of right and wrong. Here's what we're saying, what Paul is saying, really. He's saying that everyone knows intuitively, or we could use the word innately, which means something you're born with. They know intuitively that there is a right and wrong standard by which to live, even if it's not codified, even if it's not written down. Everyone, for example, knows that it is wrong to murder. Everyone knows that it's wrong to lie. Everyone knows that it's wrong to steal. Everyone knows it's wrong to commit adultery. It doesn't matter what law you're under. Where'd that come from? And that's really what we would ask. Where did that come? That's what the question gets begged there. Who gave that to them? We can say that it's not their parents, because you don't need your parents to teach you about conscience, because you're going to have a conscience regardless of what your parents teach you. It is not biological, because this is something that is non-tangible. Biology always deals with things that are, well, tangible, physical, physiological, and this is not that. It is not cultural, because every culture has it. So it can't be limited to any one culture if every single culture manifests the same conclusion. Therefore, it is spiritual in nature. This conscience is spiritual in nature, which means it is invisible. That's kind of what's implied in spiritual, but it is real nonetheless. It does exist. Alternately. Thank you. I finally said it. Okay, so think about what Paul is saying here, that we have a conscience. The Israelites had a specific law, but if you're not an Israelite, then you're guided by conscience. And whether it's that law to the Israelite or your conscience to a Gentile, in either case, you are still being held accountable to a standard by which you are judged, and we call this a law. If you back up even more into Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." How could they have done that, of course, unless there was a righteousness to suppress? You might ask that question. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." What did Paul just say? What he said was that everyone should have known about this God, in the sense that they have a conscience, and the sense that they they manifest in themselves a right and wrong law. So Paul is speaking here of the Gentiles and the ancient world. They should have known that there was a God, but they lived in violation of that conscience, which again is divinely given to them. Therefore, they're without excuse. What is he really saying? Well, they're guilty. How can you be guilty if there's no law? Well, if your conscience is your law, then you can be guilty if you violate it. I've said in classes many times, in fact, just recently, you might remember me writing on the board, I said there's two ways to sin against God. You can violate the direct written commandment of God, or you can violate your conscience. That's where that comes from, right there. I just explained to you where that comes from, that statement. Okay. So God gives men a conscience. We might call this a moral compass programmed and calibrated by God himself as to what is right and wrong and good and evil. And thus all men, therefore, know what is right and wrong because God has told them about that. All men come to know about God, either through access to the law, like the Bible, or an intuitive sense of right or wrong as determined by their conscience. And what's interesting about that conclusion is that both of these, whether it's the written law or your conscience, both of these are given by God. And both of these define what is right and wrong. Any violation of them, either one, is sin. And both of these are based on God's own divine nature, his own holiness, his personal holiness, as to determine that. In other words, God isn't looking outside of himself and saying, well, there's this standard I've given you by which to determine whether you're good or bad, righteous or wicked. He's saying, no, I am the standard to you, and you need to learn about me because I am your standard for how to live. And if you live in agreement with this standard, myself, then you will be justified by that. But once you break that, well, then you have sinned. Which brings us to the next point. Once that law is violated and sin is committed in the process, then that law can no longer justify you. I think an excellent example of this, or an analogy for this, I should say, would be like a person losing his or her virginity. Once you've lost it, you can't get it back. There's no amount of human effort or human reasoning or justification that can ever get it back. Once you've lost it, it is gone. And the same thing is true when you break God's law. Once you break it, you can't get it back. That innocence that you just gave away, like with your virginity, that innocence that you just gave away, you cannot retrieve that. You cannot find it again. You cannot restore that. You cannot redeem it on your own. It is gone from you. So in such a case, the only recourse then, if someone has sinned against God, the only recourse that person has is to establish a new relationship with God. Keep with me right here because this is really important. Establish a new relationship with God that is based on justification, not by law, but by faith. You say, well, why not by law anymore? Well, because you blew it, okay? I mean, you had the opportunity to be justified by that, but you failed it. I'm speaking of myself as much as anyone else. You know, I sinned against God's law, therefore I can't be justified by it any longer. I'm no longer innocent. So therefore, I'm no longer justified, and I can't fix that. But justification by faith, that's a different story. And we're not talking about getting a new soul. We're not talking about getting a new morality. We're talking about a new relationship with God through a different system of justification. And we call this new relationship a covenant, because the context in which this relationship exists is made by and through covenant. And when a person enters into a covenant relationship with God, then that reestablishes fellowship based on the terms and conditions of that covenant rather than one's own personal merit. Your personal merit can't work any longer because, well, you don't have any. If you're guilty, you have no personal merit. But if you are established by a covenant, now justification can be made on faith, And that is something that you can give to God. That is something that you have to give to Him. If a person remains outside of that covenant with God, then he also remains outside of fellowship with God. And he remains, therefore, in a sinful condition. And because of all that, he remains condemned by God because he is a lawbreaker or a sinner. So if you want to stay a lawbreaker, well, that's your choice, of course, to stay a sinner outside of covenant. But why would you do that? When in fact, this has a direct impact on the afterlife and your presentation before God. Remember what we opened up with. Since there is a God, you have a soul, and therefore there is an afterlife into which your soul is going to go and be held accountable. Here's a little chart that hopefully helps to clarify rather than to confuse. This moral law does apply to all people, regardless of whether they're in a covenant or not. Moral law doesn't go away. That's what I'm saying. It's always a part of every relationship that people have with God or God has with people. So those who are innocent are justified by law, not by faith. And we would include children in that case. They're justified by law because they haven't broken the law because they're innocent toward God. Therefore, they don't need to have faith in God the way that you and I do because they're already justified. I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach them to have a faith in God, but what I'm saying is that they don't need to be justified by faith, made just or righteous by faith. But then we can go to the next scenario there where those who have violated that moral law, those people are condemned because they violated it. And we call those people sinners or simply law breakers. And that would take us, if they choose, to the next category. If they choose to enter into a covenant relationship with God, now they are justified by faith and not justified by law. Now, if you look at those first and last circles there, you notice justified by law, not by faith, but now justified by faith, not by law. You see how that's changed. And that's really the gist of this whole lesson. What makes that change is covenant relationship, necessitated because of one's sin against God. Now I want to get into some traditional teachings that have been taught in churches of Christ that have been adopted from ancient Catholicism and sometimes Calvinism that doesn't always teach what we just talked about, which you saw me derive that specifically from the book of Romans, from the Bible teaching. Now, I'm not saying that you have said any of what I'm about to say or that you believe in any of it, but many have and many do. That's why I'm bringing this up just for the case in point. In other words, for some examples here. First of all, some have said that, well, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, and they broke that covenant, and that's why they were cast out of the garden. But that is not true. That is actually unbiblical to say it that way. I'm not trying to be technical in language, but I am trying to be accurate in doctrine or accurate in teaching. The fact of the matter is, God gave Adam, and thus Eve, a law to follow. They were under law, and they were innocent of having violated that law until, of course, they disobeyed God and thus sinned against Him. And then, and only then, they had no recourse but to enter into a covenant relationship with God rather than being justified by law anymore. You say, well, why couldn't they just go on being justified by law? They could just say they're sorry and repent and be done with it. That's not how it works in God's world. You can't just repent of sins and be done with it and move on like water under the bridge, because God is an absolute God of absolute justice. And if you break a law, even a single law, well, then there is condemnation. Someone says, even one law? Well, how many did Adam choose to break? Just one. And look what happened as a result of that. If there is no sin against law, then we don't need to enter into this covenant relationship. The point I'm making here is very important. That is that the only time when a covenant with God for salvation, that is, a covenant of salvation is necessary, is when sin has been committed. It is never needed before that. It is never needed otherwise, and it's never needed for any other reason. Let me hopefully simplify this by returning to our chart here, okay? These are the same circles, I just replaced some names. So at first, Adam and Eve were innocent. Notice again, like children, they were justified by law and not by faith. But that innocence was lost at what time? When they violated that law that really justified them as innocent in the first place. And when they did so, then they were condemned and they were banished from the garden. But when fellowship was restored, okay, the only way that fellowship could be restored was now being justified by faith rather than by law, and that requires sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. It gets into more detail than I have time to get into in this lesson, but we do have indication that there was blood offerings made and sacrifices made. In fact, you don't see any animal offerings until after sin is committed, never before. And there's a reason for that, because blood sacrifice is part of covenant, not part of mere law. So God brought them into a covenant, and now they are justified by their faith in God, which is really a stipulation of that covenant. Here's another scenario that people do believe it or not. They say that people are born into covenant with God. All people are born into covenant. Some of them live by faith, and thus they obey the gospel of that covenant. Others live in sin as unbelievers. Actually, I was taught this when I first became a Christian. This is what I was taught. It is unbiblical and, quite frankly, even illogical, because the gospel is the covenant, and no one is bound to it until he or she consciously and deliberately agrees to it and demonstrates that agreement by how? Well, as we said this morning, by their baptism. That is their public admission, public confession, public transition, if you will, from the old life to the new life. That is not just becoming a Christian. They are also in the process entering into a covenant relationship with God. Why is covenant needed? Well, because they can't be justified by law anymore since they have broken that law. The covenant of salvation is not something that you enter into without your knowledge. It most certainly is something that you have to have knowledge of in order to enter into it. Read the book of Acts. You'll see that every single person, in order to become a Christian, which is the same thing as in order to enter into this covenant of salvation, every single person heard first the gospel message. And then they responded to that gospel message with belief. That belief led them to obedience. That obedience led to them becoming Christians. That Christian status now led to their salvation. We see that over and over and over. In fact, we don't see anyone becoming Christians in any different way. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we are all born into covenant. That's something we've read into Scripture, not something we've taken out of it. If you want to be technical, in the preacher lingo, that means that we have not practiced exegesis, which means to extract out of Scripture, but we've practiced eisegesis, Greek words, which means we've interposed into Scripture what we want it to say. That is not biblical. That is not Bible study. Even the ancient Israelites were not born into covenant. That was something they were brought into on their eighth day. And you say, well, see, children can be brought into covenant. Well, keep in mind that that was a very different covenant scenario than what we're being asked to enter into today. That was a national covenant. That was not a covenant for salvation. It was a covenant for people to identify with God. There was property involved. There was inheritance, physical inheritance involved. There was a legacy, physical earthly legacy that was involved in all that. That covenant was not for the salvation of soul, but that was God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And the proof to that, if you care to know, is that Jesus was in that covenant because he was an Israelite, not because he sinned against God. He was in covenant, the same covenant as every other Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day, but he was in that covenant not because he needed salvation from that covenant, because it couldn't provide it, but he needed that covenant status to identify as an Israelite to God. He was born under the law and lived under that law. In fact, he could not have fulfilled that covenant unless, of course, he was in it. The gospel of Christ, however, is not a covenant made with nations or any nation, but with the individual believer. It is specific for the salvation of each soul. God did not make a covenant with the church, but rather the church is the sanctuary or body of all people who are in covenant with God. It's just an accurate way of saying that. All right, so, let's get into catching up here. Here's another thing that people do believe. In fact, I think a lot of people believe this today. We need to baptize children who are old enough to want to be baptized. So basically, if some, 8 or 10-year-old child comes up to us and says, I want to be baptized, we cannot refuse. We cannot say no to that. That child wants to enter into a covenant relationship with God, although they probably don't even understand what all that means. So I would say that this statement is not true because it is unbiblical. I would even say, go so far as to say, you don't have to agree with this part, but I would even go so far as to say that it's irresponsible on our part. Just because a child wants to do something doesn't mean that we who are older and wiser and more learned ought to endorse and enable that child to do that. Let me give an example. What if your child came up to you, your 8-year-old child came up to you and says, "Hey, Dad or Mom, can I run the chainsaw today?" And then you just give them that chain. "Oh, sure, here, son, 18-inch, Poulsen or whatever chainsaw," and they're just going to go down and start cutting down trees. I really doubt that you would do that. Or what if a child said, "Hey, can I drive the car? Can I borrow the keys? I just want to go down to, the store and do something. Or can I get my gender identification changed?" Unfortunately, that is happening. But that's not happening among Christians. "Or can I get married?" Children are not adults, so they can't be put in a position where they are making adult decisions that affect the rest of their life. And we need to be adults to those children. I have seen many Facebook videos that people send to me, apparently because they're proud of this, but they show all these children, just 8, 10, 9-year-old children being baptized, and I just cringe every time I see it. I even saw one kid, he's baptized by cannonballing into the baptistry. I kid you not. And so all of this just cheapens the solemn spiritual transaction that baptism represents. It manifests a failure on the part of adults and parents and preachers to teach the scripture, not just teach emotions, which is what's really driving all that, but to teach the scripture what it teaches about sin and covenant and baptism. Let me reemphasize what I have said already in this lesson. The only reason for baptism is when a person sins against God, which then is only possible if that person is morally responsible to God above and regardless of his parents or any adult authority. In other words, he answers to God on his own cognizance, if you will. The scripture, however, does not teach that. The scripture says, Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents." See, from God's view, which should be our view, God says children are still under their parents' responsibility. Now, granted, there will come a point in them becoming adults when that will change. But while they're children, they remain under their adult parents' responsibility or parents' authority there. And God is the one saying that, by the way. That is not only just in the New Testament, it actually is in the Old Testament in what we call the Ten Commandments. So children, honor your parents, obey your parents. Children do not need covenant any more than Adam and Eve needed covenant when they were still naked and unashamed in the garden before they had sinned because they were innocent. Let me now return to our chart since we brought it up before, change a few names here, and we see that children are innocent. Why? Because they are justified by law, not by faith. In other words, they haven't violated any law because, well, they don't understand that law and they have not yet become accountable to that law, so they can't violate that if they don't understand it. But once they become of age, we sometimes call this the age of accountability because by description more than anything, they will violate that law, that moral law, and they will be condemned, but they won't be children anymore. Technically, they really should be adults when they do so. And that fellowship can be restored, but only when they enter into a covenant with God. Here's the point I'm trying to make with all this, is that when we baptize children, trying to make them Christians, what we're doing is we're making them Christians, at least in our mind, before they even become sinners. Think about what I just said. We're making them Christians before they're even sinners. And that is not only unbiblical and illogical, as I said, it is irresponsible for us to stand back and participate in this and even endorse that. There's no reason for this. The point I'm making with all of this here is that churches of Christ do claim to teach sound doctrine, and sometimes we do, but that doesn't mean it's always sound, especially when what we teach perpetuates theological errors that we find in Catholicism, Calvinism, denominationalism, and even among the biblically illiterate. Of all people that should know better, we should know better. We really should know better than that. Someone says, "Well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? The Australian Aborigines, people lost down in South America, Africans deep in the African interior who've never been confronted with the gospel, even if any of these even occur." Well, even if that was possible, they would still be under a law. It would be a law of conscience. be a universal moral law that they would still be held accountable to? What about, and I mean this with respectfully and descriptively, nothing more, what about the mentally retarded? Well, we would treat them simply as children. They would be innocent because they are unable to be morally responsible. Someone says, well, what about all the hypothetical situations that I throw at you here that defy explanation in many cases? Here's the deal. Salvation, as we said this morning, is God's business. And let him decide in those matters as to what is going on with each person. He will answer all of those questions. I don't have to. We don't have to. It doesn't change what we teach. Because what we teach and what we believe in is what is told in Scripture. But, and this is a warning, I'm not saying we're doing this, but as a warning to all of us, myself included, we can't just make stuff up and then put it on par with Scripture. And we'd be no different than the Pharisees or the denominationalists if we did so. Again, I want to stress, I'm not saying that we're doing that, but we need to be cautioned against that. The fact is, we need desperately sound teaching on law, on sin, on covenant, on salvation, on justification by faith. We need sound teaching on those subjects. We can't ignore or avoid these things just because they're challenging or controversial or even upsetting or disagreeable to some. By the way, our next Sunday night lesson, a follow-up to this, will be on justification by faith, what that means biblically, regardless of what it means to anyone else. Okay? So this lesson here, as the next one as well, is meant to add clarification, not to confuse or not to add to any confusion. It's meant to clarify. The universal moral law is a subject that is biblical, it is important, and it has bearing on every single person alive on the planet today, because every single living person is under that universal moral law and therefore accountable to God because of that. It's a good time to take a look more deeply into a subject like that, which is hopefully what we have done tonight. Okay? I know that was a lot, and yet it wasn't too much. And what I mean by that is I defer to your level of intelligence that if something is explained properly, then you would be able to understand that. And I believe that you can and will. So that's our lesson for tonight. I know this isn't a lesson necessarily to bring one to Christ and tell you everything that is needed to be done, but I am telling you that there is something that needs to be done. If you've sinned against God, some action has to be taken on your part to rectify that problem. You can't fix it on your part, but you can initiate the solution by your turning to God for his help. If anyone needs that help tonight, in the form of our prayers, or even in the form of being baptized into Christ, won't you come forward if we need to, as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us tonight.